Let's return back to Revelation 21. We're studying the eternal state. And we mentioned that in Revelation 21, we will have 15 things about the New Jerusalem, or where we will spend eternity. We got as far this morning as looking at two of them. We had, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the arrival of the new city. Reading, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." We might stop and ask at that point, when did that happen? When did the old heavens and or the first heaven and the first earth pass away? And the answer to that is we have that in a preceding chapter, that at the great white throne judgment in the presence of Christ, heaven and earth flee away. Then we had the characteristics of the new city, and this was a description that was negative in verses 3 and 4, positive and negative. Verse 3 talks about the presence of God there. Verse 4 talks about the things that are absent, and the two relate together in this way. Because of the presence of God in verse 3, the things of verse 4 cannot be there, and they are tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. They are all said to be first things. And notice they have also, in verse 4, passed away. The word passed away is exactly the same verb as in verse 1. In verse 1, the new heavens and the first heaven and the first earth passed away. In verse 4, all the things connected with it have now passed away in verse 4. And we're ready now to look at verses 5 and 6, or the builder of the new city. Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. And we will focus on number 1, his work. Reading verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Notice the scope of the creation is everything, expressed in the words, "I am making all things new." And that "all things new" includes two things. It includes the physical universe that he is making new, and it also includes man himself is being made new. Now, we would have a question, we'll bring it up and talk a little bit about it. When all things are made new and we are in our eternal state, what about age? The scripture is clear that we will be body, soul, and spirit. We will not be angels. But can we say anything about the age of man as far as eternity is concerned? How old will we be in heaven? And let me give two answers to that. The first one is to say, we don't know. And then, having said we don't know, I'm going to proceed to try to answer what we will be in terms of age. So I'll answer what we do not know. The Bible is not explicit, but I do think we have some strong implications there. We certainly know that in eternity the body will stay strong, healthy, will not deteriorate. The law of entropy and deterioration will no longer be there. It is part of the curse, and it will no longer be there. And therefore, we will be as bright and shining in a million years as we are a million years after that. There will be no deterioration. But what can we say, perhaps, about the age of man in heaven? And I am going to simply go on a premise that there is probably evidence that we will be somewhere in our early 30s. Now, why do we say that? First of all, simply looking through Scripture, first of all, when God created man, how old was he at creation? Were Adam and Eve 6 months old? Do we get any implication? And if you stop back and think of the creation of Adam and Eve, at the creation of Adam and Eve, you can't make them too young. For what reason? What is one of our first hints that they must have had a little age to them? Remember, the first thing they are asked to do is reproduce. So, when God made Adam and Eve, his first creation, we do know that they were of a child-producing age. So Adam and Eve were not created in childhood. They were at least at age, child-producing age, because upon their creation they were immediately told to have children. So that we have a hint from the first creation of what the age may be. God created them with some age built in. The second implication that we have is this. When did you start service in the Old Testament if you're going to be a priest? The service of a priest started at 30. You did not serve as a priest before then. It started at 30. Third, I will not look that up. That'll be Numbers 4:3 in case you want to verify that. When Joseph became king or became prime minister in Egypt, he became a leader in Egypt at 30. That's Joseph. And if you want to verify that at another time, Genesis 41, verse 43. When David became king over Israel, he was 30. And again, I'll simply put David at that point, David as king. And if you want to verify that, that is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. Now, if we go back then to chapter 20 of Revelation, we notice that in verse 6, we are going to have a service. We are going to reign with Christ as kings, co-regents along with him. We also know that in the New Jerusalem and in eternity, we are going to serve as priests. Does it not then make some sense, at least harmonize with Scripture, that if we are to serve as rulers and we are to serve as priests, that it is very possible at least that like in the Old Testament, you would begin your service at age 30, and all we can say is this. If we follow the precedent of Old Testament Scripture, the priest or the king begins his ministry at age 30. If that principle holds true, as we serve as priests and kings, it would imply that we would be at that particular age. Luke 3:23, Jesus began his ministry at 30. His resurrection body, was it different? We know Christ had a resurrection body. We know we'll have a resurrection body. How was he different? When he came forth in the resurrection after 3 days, what was their remark? You certainly look differently than you did when you were crucified a few days ago. He was easily recognizable. And so it's interesting that Christ in his resurrection body was in his early 30s. And we also have a statement in Philippians 3, verse 21, that when we are raised, our bodies will be what? Made like his glorious body. So I think maybe there is some implication that we'll probably be somewhere in our early 30s in eternity. I don't know what that does for you, but whatever. His work. I missed that. What was it? You like it. Okay. If you like that, let's make it dogmatic doctrine. If you're not comfortable with it, it's guess. Okay, that's his looking at his work, and now look at his word. Chapter 21, verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new, that's the universe and man. And he said, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And following then his words, we have his identity of the speaker right here. Who is it that's making everything new? Well, he identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega. That, beyond any question, in the book of Revelation is our words that identify the person here as Christ. Alpha and Omega, of course, are the beginning and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, indicating that he is eternal, beginning and end, Alpha and Omega. Jehovah Witnesses have modified that slightly. They give a high price to Christ, and to them he is the Beta and Omega, because he is less than deity. But that is not the text. He is not the Beta and Omega. He is the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, and it identifies him in terms of deity. This is followed, notice, by his promise. Now, verse 6 in the promise part has something unique, reading the verse. And he said to me, "It is done. I, Christ, am Alpha and Omega," that is, eternal. It simply means I wrote the first chapter and I write the last chapter. It's simply saying I am the Word of creation and I'm the Word of consummation, both. And in the promise, he says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." Now, what is there in verse 6 that is unique to this entire chapter? There is only one need in the entire 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And what is it? It's expressed in the word thirst. Thirst for what? Well, he's simply saying the only thing we will need in eternity is Christ. And therefore, the only thing that is there is thirst, and he will be the satisfaction of that basic need. You see, the emphasis on needing nothing but Christ is, well, we've got it several times. For example, look at verse 22. Emphasizes we don't need a temple. Why? Verse 22 says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." What's he saying? There is no need for a temple there because God is the temple. Verse 23, there's no need of sun or moon. Why? The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it. Why? For the glory of God illuminate, and the lamp is the Lamb. There is no need but him. Verse 5 of chapter 22, there shall no longer be any light, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp or of the light of sun. Why? Because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. There is no need in heaven of anything except Christ, period. Now, notice we come next to the inhabitants. Who is going to be there? And that will be described in verses 7 and 8. And it will have those included, those excluded. So first, who are the included? The included are found in verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But then he gives the others who are going to be excluded. The ones included are called the overcomers. The question that remains, however, is who is that? And John asks and answers his own question. Look at 1 John, and we get an answer to it. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Same author, John the Apostle, using the same words, asking his own question, and giving us a definitive answer. Who is the overcomer? 1 John 5, verse 4. "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." So the first thing you could say is, who is the overcomer? He is the born-again person. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That would give us a second help. The overcomer is the born-again person. The overcomer is the faith person. And then notice in verse 5, John asks and answers his own question. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So those included are the overcomers, and the overcomers are, very simply, the ones rightly related to Jesus Christ. That's the issue. They are rightly related to Christ. Now, who in this passage are the excluded? And the next verse talks about them. who is included, and now a list of those that are excluded. Verse 8. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolatry, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By the way, let's make a note once again that Revelation chapter 20 and 21 are two of the most totally contrasting passages in the Bible. Because notice chapter 20 ends by saying, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It ends with hell. And chapter 21 begins a description of what? Heaven. And so to close out the scripture, to close out the entire Bible, God says, let me put heaven and hell end to end. And remind you, therefore, that there are only two kinds of people. Those will partake in the lake of fire, because not in the Lamb's Book of Life, chapter 20, and those that will be in heaven in the New Jerusalem forever that are rightly related to Him. So you have a horrible thing ending chapter 20, and you have the most wonderful thing beginning chapter 1. You have the most terrible thing that could happen to a person in chapter 20. You have the most wonderful thing that could possibly happen to a person in chapter 21. Why did God set them side by side? To emphasize the difference and the enormous importance of personal salvation. It is an option, the New Jerusalem, the lake of fire, and the option is determined by how do we relate to Jesus Christ as described here in terms of an overcomer. Now, what about these people in verse 8? Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and murderers. Notice, first of all, they are viewed, as Scripture often does, from the standpoint of the dominant characteristic of life. What is the prevailing thing? And by the way, that is an important thing to grasp in the Bible, because it shows how often God looks at man differently than we do. You take David, for example, is called a man after God's own heart. And yet you can go to incident after incident where David sins. And what are you going to say? How do you explain David being described as a man after God's own heart? The way you explain it, God looks at dominant characteristic, not incident. And may we say, by the way, aren't you glad I am, that God looks at us by dominant characteristic, not by incident? And notice even in this passage right here, what is the difference between murder and a murderer? The murderer is characterized by that, and it's not an isolated incident. The other thing we definitely need to say about verse 8 is this. Of all these things that are mentioned, the immorality, the murder, the idolatry, the liars, all of these things are viewed as unforgiven, not unforgivable. It also teaches something else. Is it possible to be forgiven in eternity? And the answer is no. We are either forgiven now or we are never forgiven. Now, how do we know that these things in and of themselves do not exclude from heaven, provided the person comes to Christ? Keeping your finger here, 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6 is going to call attention to the Corinthians that there's a whole bunch of you that fit in this list. First Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he begins to list, don't be deceived, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, etc., down through verse 10. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you. What's he saying? He says, I'm writing a letter to a bunch of people who at one time were fornicators, idolaters, all of these things in the context. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So notice, Revelation is not talking about things that are unforgivable. He's talking about things that are unforgiven. Why are they unforgiven? Because we are now in eternity, life is over, and forgiveness can be obtained only in this life. All right, back to Revelation 21. What now is the glory of the new city? It's our fifth thing. What is the glory of the new city? Verses 9, 10, and 11. And you have a direct statement of it, and you have a descriptive statement of it. First of all, direct statement beginning in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And there is the direct statement, is what is the glory of the new city? The direct statement, the glory of the new city is the glory of God. Now, when we talk about the glory of God, what do we mean? The glory of God is simply this. It is the sum total of God's attributes in manifested form. Invisible or manifested form. And as he looks at the eternal state will be an exhibit, visibly seen, of the sum total of all of the attributes put together into, in expressed in one way. In other words, the New Jerusalem reflects everything that God is. Now, what's the descriptive statement? The descriptive statement is found in the latter part of verse 9. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the descriptive thing is a bride prepared, is the picture that we are to obtain from this. Now notice when we come down to some of the description in verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, let me run something by here that is important, because this, the Bible's filled with this, and if you can kind of get a hold of it, it will help. Whenever you're describing something unfamiliar, you have to describe it in terms of the familiar, right? Very often you'll say, well, what does your cousin look like? And you will try to find someone that the other person knows in order to describe to them the person that they don't know. You're describing the unfamiliar by the familiar. The Bible does that all of the time. And when we have the Bible talking about God's eyes, what does that mean? Does that mean God has eyes? No. It's using a human character. It talks about the arm of the Lord is mighty to say. What's that mean, the arm of the Lord? Why do you talk that way? It's talking about his power. If it talks about the ear of the Lord is open to the prayer of the righteous, is that teaching that God has a right arm? He has eyes? He has ears? What's that doing? It's taking something that we're familiar with and explaining the unfamiliar. What, we have a word for that. Do you remember? When we explain God in human terms, long handle word, we're using an anthropomorphism. It means you're attributing human things to God. Let me give you an example. Take a native right out of Africa that has never been outside of the jungle. Blindfold him, put him on an airplane, keep him blindfolded until he lands at Kennedy. And when he does, march him over to where he can see the runway, take the blindfold off, and let him see a 747 coming down the approach, full flaps and the gear and extended, and he watches this happen. Blindfold him again, put him on an airplane, and take him back to the jungle. And gather all of his friends around who also have never been outside of the jungle. And he says, I saw a Boeing 747 with fully extended flaps flare over runway 18. No one will know what he's talking about. What is he going to have to do to go back to that big word and change it a little bit? He is going to have to speak in a jungle morphism. What might a jungle morphism be? Well, he might describe this giant flying elephant with wings. How else could he explain it? And this is often done, and we've got a good example of it down here in verse 11. We have never seen the glory of heaven. How are you going to explain it? Well, Scripture prefers to do it in terms of jewels. And therefore you have, beginning in verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Let me tell you one other thing about these stones. Notice coming down to verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. First foundation stone was jasper, second sapphire, and third, I do not know how to pronounce correctly, the chalcedony. The fourth was an emerald, and so forth down through all of these things. Now, one of the interesting things about them is if you try to go back to the Greek word used in these contexts and associate it with some kind of stone that we know, you can't do it. You just can't really associate all these stones. In other words, there's a good possibility that the word translated jasper is equivalent to what we would call a diamond. Now, why do you think God might have selected things like these costly stones to describe heaven when we can't even determine exactly what the stones stand for? Is there any wisdom in that? Isn't God saying it's beautiful but indescribable? And what better way could you do it than with something that we know to be beautiful and yet we don't know all about it? Heaven is indescribably beautiful is the idea in verse 11. All right, next we've got something about the structure of the city. How it is going to be put together. And that is in verses 12, 13, and 14. And it will focus on three things. Its walls, its gates, its foundation. First, its walls. Beginning with verse 12. It had a great and high wall. So notice the emphasis about the wall is how high and how great. In ancient times, what were walls for? Why did they wall cities? And let's just put this, historical context. A wall was for security. And that is our main idea. The wall was there for security. What is he saying then about our eternal state? He is saying it is absolutely secure. It is not something that will be lost in any sense of the word. Now, what was another? Not only was it there for security, but it was there for protection. But now, wait a minute. Is that going to work? It's not going to work because when we come to the gates, what's the characteristic of the gates? What do they do in the ancient city at night? Slam the gate shut. Why? To protect the people from invaders. The interesting thing about the gate in heaven is it never gets shut. It's always open. Well, where are we going to get protection? Answer, we don't need any. There are no enemies. This is the absolute sovereign, eternal rule of God, and therefore the idea of the walls is the idea of security. And that moves us on then to the gates. And there are two things stressed with the gates. The first thing is they are never shut. The second thing is their number is 12. Reading verse 12. It had a great wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So first of all, these gates are never shut. 21, 25. What would that underscore? If the walls point to security, the gates are never shut, that means you have 24-hour access. So the walls point to security, the gate points to access. At all times, from any direction, four walls, three gates, you can come at it from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and there's always entry. So the message then is that of free access to the scripture, to the city. Notice also in verse 12, we've got inscriptions. And the inscriptions are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, what would that be there for? Well, as you know, God made a covenant with Abraham that involved salvation. And I take it that the access to the city associated with the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel is pointing to the fact that God's plan is completed. It started with the covenant with Abraham. And from the Jewish people, we got our Savior. From the Jewish people, we got our scriptures. It's all there. Finally, you've got a remark in verse 14 about the foundation stones. The wall, the gates, the foundation. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What do you think that might mean? Well, let me see if I can draw the whole thing out and give you a little mental image here. And down at the bottom, we're going to put the foundation. And the foundation is in 12 parts. 12 stones make up the foundation. And the 12 stones represent the apostles. In each side, we have three doors, three gates. And that's true all the way around this city. And this, of course, is the wall. So what is the message? The wall says security. The inscription of the 12 tribes points to fulfillment of God's plan. The doors point to free access. The foundation is the apostles and represents the fullness of truth or doctrine. Keeping your finger here, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 talks about what the church is built on. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Addressing the church, Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Notice the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. The New Jerusalem is built on the foundation of the apostles. When we talk about being built on the foundation of the apostles, what do we mean? In what sense is the church built on the apostles? Well, don't we get all of our doctrine and truth from where? All of our doctrine and truth is from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Luke, the Apostle John. And it is also interesting that in this foundation, this is made up of multifaceted jewels. So I take it he's simply saying the New Jerusalem will be based on the full gamut of truth. The full scope of doctrine, the full scope of God's revelation, and we will have total access all of the time as God's plan is fulfilled and we experience security forever in eternity. All right, now let's look at the dimensions of the city. The dimensions. Verses 15, 16, 17. Verse 15. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city." Now, we previously, back about chapter 11, did little work in noting that very often in Scripture, God will measure things. So first question, what is the significance of measuring something? What is the significance of measuring? And the answer to that is very simple. God would never know how big it is unless He measured it. And so God is gathering information. Obviously, that is not the case. The idea of measuring inevitably is evaluation. Idea of it is evaluation and judgment. God looks it over for evaluation. Remember back in chapter 11, we had the apostate temple measured, and we noted that the worshipers did not meet the divine requirements, and the measurements were never written down. They're discarded. But that's not the case here, because notice here, the measurements are written down. Verse 15. To the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In other words, we can think in literal terms of the size of the city. At this point, it's simply measuring it to say this. It meets the highest standards of divine approval. It's measured. It meets the criteria, the evaluation, the blueprint of God. It is perfect place from that standpoint. Now, when you look at the measurements themselves, down in verse 16 and 17, you notice you have actually a cubical city, about 1,500 miles. To get an idea, if you would take the New Jerusalem and superimpose it on the United States, you would run from Canada, border of Canada, down to the Gulf of Mexico, from the Atlantic seaboard to Colorado. So the New Jerusalem is big. I don't know whether you care about trivia or not, and I just did this for fun. On the basis of 20 billion people in heaven, and that's a lot of people. Now, that figure, where did I get it? Just grabbed it out of the sky. If there are 20 billion people in heaven, each individual would have a cube of 75 acres. So I have plenty of room to move around in, have big closets. That does fit. This does fit, does it not? The words of Jesus, in my Father's house are what? Many mansions. And we ought to think in terms of great opulence and beauty, because this is what he is talking about in this point. Dimensions. After the dimensions, what about the beauty of the city? And the beauty is in verses 18 through 21. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then he gives the foundation stones and names each one of them, all 12, down through verse 20. Now, I think we can best understand the beauty of the city if we'll make a comparison. And the comparison, I'll only allude to the passages because I'd like to finish through the city tonight, and I think we can. The New Jerusalem is strikingly similar to the high priest in the Old Testament. In the first place, the breastplate on which the children of Israel, 12 tribes, were inscribed, what was its shape? It was square. So is the New Jerusalem. Our passage, if you want to verify, is Exodus 28, 15, 16. The breastplate on the high priest was covered with precious stones. Exodus 28, 17 through 20. And on that breastplate were the names of the 12 tribes. Now, when that square, bejeweled thing that the priest wore, when he was wearing it, what was he doing? Well, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, he did it when he entered the presence of the Lord. I take it, therefore, that the emphasis then on the total city is on the eternal acceptability of God's people and the fact that it is indescribably beautiful in as described in verses 19 and 20 in terms of jewels. Next, the temple of the city, verses 22. And the point about the temple, of course, is there is none. The temple is a person. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple is the Lord Himself. The light of the new city, 23 and 24. And the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nation shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory to it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Why? Why would night be inappropriate for heaven? Well, let me just quote two verses. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And John chapter 9, verse 5, calls Christ the light of the world. Would it be fitting for anything contrary to light to be in heaven? Obviously not. Therefore, there is no night there. And since we're going to go to Isaiah, I can't resist. Isaiah 60. So beautiful to see these things subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. Isaiah saw it. Verse 19 says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting life, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Sound like Revelation? Clear back in the prophet of Isaiah. All right, back now, and let's close out with the city. Access to the city, 25, 26, 27. And in the daytime, there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And let me note here that the gates of the eternal city have a unique feature. They are entrances, not barriers. They are invitations, not deterrents. And that is how the door there is unlike the door here, because the door does two things. Right now, it's unlocked, so you can get in. It's an entry. But in an hour, it will be locked, and you won't be able to get in. It will now be transformed from an entry into a barrier. And as God talks about the new city and talks about its doors and its gates, He wants to be sure that one thing isn't conveyed to us, that there isn't access part of the time. And therefore, the gates are there for entry, but they are never, 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 never shut. Finally, the river, verse 1 of chapter 22. And He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river, of course, would point to the idea of satisfaction. Then we move to the tree that is there, verse 2. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. By the way, in the Bible, a good deal is said about fruit. But I could only find 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different fruits in the Bible. Grapes, figs, apples. We're not sure about apples. Apples may be a Hebrew equivalent to the apricot. Or apricot, which is it? Apricot or apple? I don't know, whatever. Pomegranates, melons, and if you want to count them, olives. That's it. I think it's interesting that the tree in verse 2 contains twice the amount of fruit that is discussed in all of the Bible. In other words, heaven is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful place. There's other good news, which those of us who are more perverse can see in verse 2. We will eat in heaven. Wow. So in the middle, on either side of the tree was the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit, 14 different varieties of chili, spaghetti, whatever. Third, or our 14th observation. By the way, when you have down in the latter part of verse 2, it talks about the healing of the nations. The Greek word there does not imply sickness. It's a Greek word therapeuo. Our word therapeutic comes from it. It means health-giving. The leaves of the tree were for the health maintenance and health status of the nations. And then notice the freedom of the new city is very simply put, there is no more curse. Verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. If in verse 2 we eat in heaven, verse 3 we will laze around in heaven, right? We will work in heaven. We will serve him. And finally, the fellowship of the new city, 15th point, in verses 4 and 5, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have any need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that is the description, and that is why the death of a believer is such a sad, horrible tragedy. It is something to weep and to wail about, when in reality you do not have a more glowing passage describing the eternal state of where we will ultimately be with the Lord forever. We don't have anything going for us except good. We wait for the trumpet sound or death, both of which will do the same thing, bring us to the presence of the Lord, there to await his return. We will come back with him. We will reign during his millennial reign. And at the end of that, we will enjoy and reign forever and ever in what is called the New Jerusalem. No wonder Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 15, death, got a question for you. Where is your victory? And there is none for the believer. Father, we are thankful tonight for those things you prepared for us. We recall your words that you gave to the disciples that you were leaving. You were going to prepare a place for us. And we're thankful that even at this moment, that New Jerusalem is yet in preparation. You know what it is going to be, and we can anticipate it. And therefore, we are so thankful for the greatness of our future. And at the same time, may we be those who are busy sharing the good news of the gospel, realizing that while there is a glorious place reserved for your own, that there is also, in juxtaposition to it in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. And therefore, we're thankful that the difference lies in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And may we share the good news of his gospel, that eternity might be experienced in the fullest sense of the word as we see it in Revelation 21. In Christ's name,